3. 2 Timothy 3. And if you follow along, I'll read all of 2 Timothy chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We thank and praise God for His wonderful Word.
Hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Acts 12:24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 19:20. So the word of God continued to increase and prevailed mightily in the empire. 1 Peter 1:3. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God causes that resurrection through the seed of the word. Psalm 19:7-8. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts, notice all of these phrases are just phrases that refer to the same thing, the word of God. And these various descriptors tell us what that word can accomplish. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Acts 20:32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That's what God's word can do. And then lastly, Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purposed and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And so Paul here then is simply saying that which the rest of the scripture has always testified to, that the word of God is a powerful instrument. It is so powerful, in fact, through the instrumentality of that word, God saves people. When the word of God is ministered, we begin to see. When the Spirit of God takes his mighty word, we begin to understand. Our eyes are opened, our ears are unstopped, and our hearts are changed by the power of the Spirit and through his word. Our hearts are so changed that we repent. And we believe, and we find salvation in Jesus Christ. And that happens, and it only happens, when the Spirit works through His Word. And that's the confidence, and that's the assurance that we have with regard to this extraordinary book. It's the Bible that is able to make us wise unto salvation. Now, before we go any further, let me make it very clear as to what does not save. The Word will save. But there are many other things that do not save, that people get often confused about. For instance, being in a Christian family doesn't save you. Just because mom and dad are Christians doesn't mean that you are a Christian. Just because your family are believers doesn't mean that you are a believer. You need to be saved yourself. You need to repent yourself and believe in the Lord Jesus yourself. Just being in a Christian family doesn't save you. Paul says in Romans 2, 28 and 29 that a Jew is not a Jew outwardly. I mean, a real Jew, someone who really knows God. It's not just an external thing. Paul says in Galatians 3, 7, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. It's a matter of personal faith in the Lord Jesus. Just being in a Christian family won't save you. Furthermore, baptism doesn't save you. Infant baptism doesn't save you. It doesn't save you. Let me quote to you from the Baptismal Covenant. This is from the website of the Christian Reformed Church, approved as of 2013, and this is the form that is read when a baby is being baptized. And the minister is to say these things. He's to ask, what's the name of this child? And then the parents will tell him. And then he will say this. He'll mention the name of the child, and he says, for you, Jesus Christ came into the world. For you, he died. For you, he conquered death. All this he did for you, little one, though you know nothing of it as yet. We love because God first loved us. And then the form says, the minister shall either immerse or pour or sprinkle water visibly and generously at the declaration of each name of each person of the Trinity. And then he's to say this to the child. He addresses the child, then he says, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The minister then shall place his hand on the person of the child's head and mark on the forehead the sign of the cross, saying, child, you're a child of the covenant. In baptism, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit and marked as Christ's own forever. I wish that were true. If only it could be true that we could do that and then child is saved. But it's not true. Saved by grace through faith in Jesus. As you hear the gospel and your eyes are opened by the Spirit and you embrace the Savior, you're saved. No other way. So baptism doesn't save you. Being in a building like this doesn't save you. Being in a place where Christians meet to worship doesn't save you any more than being in a garage makes you a car. Just being here is not going to do it for you. Doing good things doesn't save you. Biblical salvation, the Bible makes absolutely clear, is not salvation by works. Our best works, the best thing, on our best day, when we're in our best frame of mind, and we do the best thing we'll ever do in this life, it's imperfect in manner and in motive. John Owen said, even my tears of repentance have to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. You'll find on the internet that's attributed to Jerry Bridges, but it's really John Owen. So doing good things won't save you. Being a good little boy won't save you. You see, parents can often give the impression to their children that if they're good, they're Christians. And if they're not good, they're not Christians. We can, in our desire to raise good little kids, to have them be obedient, to have them be well-behaved, to have them not embarrass us in public, we can sometimes, without even knowing it, give the impression to them that if they're good, that means they're Christians. And we can give them the impression almost of salvation by works. And that unfortunate emphasis that we as parents might give is aided and abetted by the child's and everybody's natural inclination, which is to think that we can save ourselves by what we do. At the very least, we can help God to save us by what we do. Whereas the Bible is absolutely clear, and we must make this absolutely clear to every little child, that you're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And not because you're a good little boy, you did really well today. No, that's got nothing to do with being saved. It's a result of being saved, but it's got nothing to do with the actual salvation. We rest wholly and completely and entirely on the saving and sufficient work of Christ. We lean wholly and heavily and entirely upon Jesus Christ. And we must very clearly communicate that to our children, whilst we at the same time want to say, well, you know, take your arms off the table and comb your hair and don't say this and that and all the rest of it. And you want to raise them so that they're, you know, useful people in society. But salvation is by grace through faith. Being sincere won't save you. You can be a sincere Buddhist, a sincere Hindu, a sincere Roman Catholic. It's not going to save you. Sincerity is not going to save us. Sincerely believing what is absolutely wrong doesn't save you. I could go on and say, well, going forward at a service doesn't save you. Giving money to the church doesn't save you. Agreeing with the truth that is in a confession doesn't save you. Being pro-life doesn't save you. Being conservative politically doesn't save you. Jesus saves you, and it's through the instrumentality of His Word, by the power of His Spirit, that we're saved. Nothing else. And that's why Paul says, it's the Word of God that's able to make you wise unto salvation. What is that Word? What is that message? Well, it's the Gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's talking about here. It is a needed Gospel, this Gospel that he's talking about. It's a needed Gospel because Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. That's why Lois and Eunice were careful to teach him the Bible. Because they knew, cute though he might have been as a little child, foolishness is bound up in his heart. And foolishness is not being silly. Foolishness is being sinful and wicked. Foolishness in the Bible is spiritual blindness. You're blind to the most fundamental biblical truths. It is intellectual darkness. Your mind might be just as sharp can be. But when it comes to spiritual things, you don't get it. And willful opposition to God and stubborn rebellion against God. That's how every little child born into this world makes his entrance and makes her appearance in this world. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, and a miracle is needed if they're to know Christ. A miracle of God where he takes his word, this powerful book, this great divine instrument, and he takes this sword of the Spirit and cuts right to the heart and transforms, cuts right to the quick and brings life. That kind of miracle is what's needed for someone to become a Christian. It is a needed gospel. And it is a grace gospel. It's not a works gospel. You can read about this, and it's nowhere more clear than Ephesians 2:8 to 10. Any saved person is saved by grace alone. They lay down their arms and they stop fighting against God, and they lay down their efforts and they stop trying to please God, and they throw themselves entirely on Christ. He becomes their hope for life and for eternity. They just put themselves entirely and completely in his hands. But without a miracle, they're not going to see that. They're going to stick to their plan. They're going to stick to their plan. They're going to do their own thing. They're going to work their own way. Some of them will say, "Oh, I don't even believe in God." And others will say, "Oh, I believe in God, but I think I can really do it. I can do it. And I'm going to keep doing it. I'm going to please Him." And only divine grace, as the Spirit works in recreating power, using the instrumentality of this book, which God says will not return to him void and will accomplish his purpose. And the Spirit uses this book to open the eyes so that finally they see, "What a wretch I am. How incapable of salvation I am. How utterly dependent I am on the God of all grace." Because this, it's a needed gospel because we're dead. It's a grace gospel because we have nothing to commend ourselves to God with. And then it's a Christ gospel. It's a gospel all about Christ and faith in Him. This word, which is able to make you wise unto salvation, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 1:1-5, Paul says it's the gospel of God, all about Jesus. It finds its origin in God, and God sends it. And it's a gospel that's all about Jesus, the glorious person of Christ, and the extraordinary accomplishments of Christ on behalf of sinners like you and I. It's all about Him. Wonderful though that gospel is, all about Christ, we would stare at it and stare at it and see absolutely nothing commendable about it because we're dead. And so the wisdom that comes as the Spirit takes His word, that's what's necessary. Here, it's all explained. There's no imperfection here. It's inspired by God. Nothing wrong here. But when I read about Jesus, I just don't get it. Until the Spirit of God takes His word and makes me wise unto salvation. How glorious that is. That's the Bible. That's the gift we have. That's the book you hold in your hands right now. Maybe you've given someone a Bible in the last 6 months. That's what you've done for them. You've given them this book, which is able to do these kinds of things. That's the mercy that they've received from God Almighty. This book. Roger Ellsworth, whom some of you ladies are familiar with, having read and studied a couple of his books now, I think he was asked, I think last Sunday was Super Bowl Sunday, Roger Ellsworth was asked, somebody had the nerve to say to him, are you doing anything special at your church for Super Bowl Sunday? He says, I said to him, yes, we are. I am preaching the Word of God. That's something special because it's the word that is able to make you wise
unto salvation.
Luther talks about the Reformation. If you know anything about the Reformation, you know an extraordinary work of God it was. But Luther says, in short, he says, I really did nothing. He says, I opposed indulgences and all the papists, but never with force. I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, Philip and Amsdorf, he said, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Because, you see, it's the word that's able to make us wise into salvation. That's a grand book we have, this word of God. All around us, you and I, are powerful influences, powerful forces at work. Forces at work that promote wickedness and affect Christians and affect people in general and affect families and affect children. One writer named Neil Gabler said this about, this is very troubling, about the power of entertainment. He said, Karl Marx and Joseph Schumpeter, I couldn't find out who the latter was, both seem to have it wrong. He says, it's not any ism, but entertainment that is arguably the most pervasive, powerful force of our time. A force so overwhelming that it has finally metastasized into life. So his analysis of contemporary culture in North America is such that he concludes that the most powerful influence in North America is the entertainment industry. And all of the twisted and dysfunctional people that inhabit that little world, they're the most powerful influence. Now, you could listen to that and say, let's run away, get to the top of Everest, and make a little convent and monastery and hide away from the cruel world. But we don't do that because we're sent into the world. We heard about that from Matthew 28. And we're sent into the world with something more powerful than the entertainment industry or any other ism, because we are sent into the world with the very word of God, which Paul says, and he's an inspired apostle. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's the word that is able to make you wise unto salvation. So my first point is the power of the word. If you get nothing else today, get that. And it'll thrill your heart. It'll send you into the world with a little bit of excitement that we can make a difference. The second point is the use of the word. Lois and Eunice knew what to do with the Bible. They didn't keep this cancer medication on a shelf, but they gave it to the patient. They didn't hide the bread of life and keep it away from people who were starving. They gave it to people who needed it. They gave it to their little boy, and they bid him eat. So what do we learn then about the use of the word? Well, we learned two things. I'll spend most of my time on the first. Teach the word and treasure the word. Teach the word. Teach the word to children. You're a parent, teach the word to children. Teach the word to your children. I won't take time because I'm running out of it. But you can read Genesis 18, 19. You can read Exodus 12, 26 and 27. Exodus 13, verses 14 to 16. Deuteronomy 4, verses 9 and 10. The Israelites, you see, were to be diligent to instruct their children in the ways and the words of the Lord. You can go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, where Paul says, train up your children in the nurture and admonition, or the instruction of the Lord, so you give them the word. Teach the word to your children. Impress the word on your children. Impress the word. Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 and 7 says, teach them diligently. Teach them diligently. What that means is to take the word and impress it on their hearts. Because the Bible doesn't define a Christian as someone who is just professing on the outside. A Christian isn't somebody who's just sort of on the outside
a Christian.
Oh, he's a Christian through and through, from the heart. That's what a Christian is. Not a hypocrite. Christians are not hypocrites. We're true from the inside. We're pure in heart, Jesus says. And so take the word and impress it on the heart. And that clearly is what happened with Timothy. Verse 14, you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of. He didn't just learn them, he was assured of them. It became a conviction for him. It became something about which he was enthusiastic, something he was committed to, something he believed with his whole heart. That's what we're after. We're not trying to make little hypocrites out of children in the church. We're not looking to have a soldier of Pharisees to send off into the wild blue yonder. No, we're trying to see to it that by the grace of God, these people are saved truly and genuinely. From the inside, they're being transformed. They've been assured of these things. You say, well, I can't do that. Absolutely, you can't do it. But as you try to do it, God works. As you try to impress the word, God does it by His Spirit. As you teach them about sin, and as you teach them about judgment, and as you talk to them about the fact that they can't save themselves, as you impress upon them faith in Christ, turning from sin, embracing the Savior, all these wonderful realities, as you talk to them about these precious things, the Spirit of God impresses them and does what you cannot do. You children know, I hope, that it's not enough to simply know about the gospel. It's not enough for you to know about Jesus. You need to know Him personally. You need to trust Him yourself. You need to ask Him to forgive your sins. Your parents are trying to impress the Word of God on you. They're trying to get it down into the depths of your being. So you need to believe yourself. Impress the Word. Use every means possible, parents, to get the word to your children. Use every means possible and start as early as you can. From the earliest days, Timothy was taught the Holy Scriptures. From childhood, he was taught the Holy Scriptures. That word that's used there is used of John the Baptist when he was still in the womb. You mean to say that a child is a real person and a human being in the womb? The Bible is absolutely clear about that. So start early. John Calvin says that Timothy sucked in godliness with his mother's milk. Proverbs 24 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. You start early teaching them as quickly as you can all that the Bible has to say. Have family devotions. Have family devotions. You know, these are the formal times when you sit down, or maybe after dinner, and you teach your children the Bible. Oh, you say, I can't do that. I just don't know what to do. Well, come and talk to me. I muddled my way through it. Fumbled my way through it. I can help you fumble your way through it. Talk to other people here. They've fumbled their way as well. They can help you. So all kinds of helps we have that parents in previous generations didn't have. You can do it. Use the church. You're trying to get the Bible into them. And eventually we're going to have a full complement of our services like we did before. And you get them out to that. You get them under those ministries. Back up. Back up the teaching with your life. You don't want to teach them these things. Remember, we're talking about teaching the word to your children. You don't want to be teaching them this and walking this way. You teach them that way. No, our lives are to complement what we say. Timothy could look at Paul and See in Paul's life, you read from verse 10, you could see in Paul's life consistency between what he said and what he did, how he taught and how he lived, and even how he faced persecution. God may even have used how Paul faced persecution to win Timothy to himself. And then Timothy could look at his mother and his grandmother and see genuine faith. I mean, they weren't hypocrites. They didn't say one thing and live another way. They had genuine faith. We know that from chapter 1. They had genuine faith, unhypocritical faith, unfeigned faith. They weren't pretending. They were all in. They were real about this. This was real saving faith in these two women. And he could see it. So their lives backed up what they taught him. And thank God then for family and extended family. Here was a godly grandmother. The Bible doesn't say anything about Timothy's grandmother. Nothing negative. Nothing about her sinfully indulging her little grandson. Nothing about mischievously interfering with the mother of her grandson and how she was raising him. All it has to say about her is that she lived a godly life in front of him, unfeigned faith, and Timothy saw it. And she was there helping the mother, just teaching this little boy all about the truth of God. And if you're a mother or a grandmother or an aunt or an uncle or an aunt or an uncle in the church to all the children here, that's our job, is to support them. All the children in our church were to try and be a blessing to them, to try and, you know, try and support what the mums and dads are doing. And when you come along, the way in which you live and interact with the children in this church can be supportive of what mums and dads are saying, or it can be destructive. You know, if I come along and mom and dad are telling them all about the Lord Jesus and the love of God, and after church I'm just an ogre and I snap at them like that, you know, oh, kid says, whoa, really? I think it was Oliver Wendell Holmes who said that pastors were the ones who turned him off Christianity. God forbid. Oh, you and I, yeah, we want to be encouragers of these little ones, these kids, these children, these young people, and interact with them in such a way that we commend Christ to them. We make Christianity something that's attractive by the way in which we interact with them, the way in which we talk to them, and the very fact that we talk to them. We say, well, now, how did your team do last night? It doesn't always have to be, what do you think numbers is all about, kid? No, it can be something quite innocuous, just to show that, you know, I'm kind of interested in you, and you're a nice little boy. I want to talk to you about the Lord Jesus, but I'm also interested in all kinds of other things because, you know, we love you. So, thank God then for that. And then, of course, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord in all of this, in all that you're doing, trust the Lord. Why is that? Well, because, you know, God didn't use Lois and Eunice to save Timothy, it seems. God, it seems, used Paul for that moment, for that transformative moment. God used Paul to save Timothy. And that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:17 says, "My beloved and faithful son in the Lord." And sometimes, you know, you might work for 17 years being a faithful witness to your child, or you might work for 46 years and God will use someone else. William Grimshaw, that's what happened with his son. God used someone else. William Grimshaw, the great revival preacher, great Englishman in the 18th century, God used someone else to win his son to the Lord Jesus Christ. Same with Andrew Fuller's son. Think of McShane, who ministers so faithfully in Dundee, and then he goes off somewhere else, and Burns comes in, William Chalmers Burns, and God uses him to save multitudes there. Well, God will use someone else. God's timing and God's choice of instruments, oh, that's His business, not ours. We're called to be faithful. Just teach the word. Matthew Henry says, I know that you cannot give grace to your children, nor is spiritual life the guaranteed outcome of a spiritual upbringing. But if you make it a matter of conscience to teach your family, if you teach them the good and right doctrines of the Bible, if you counsel them and warn them about false paths, reprove, exhort, and encourage them, if you pray with them and set them a good example, then you will have done your part. You may leave the rest with God. So, teach the word. And leave the rest with God. And what we're saying about teaching the word to children is true of anybody else who comes across your path. The best thing we can do for them is to give them the Bible. The best thing we can do for them is to teach them the gospel. Explain it to them. You say, well, they don't agree with it. Well, it doesn't matter. I didn't agree with it. You didn't agree with it by nature. God changes us, you see. So do everything you can to get the Bible into their hands and do everything you can to get some kind of explanation about what the Bible is saying into their hands. Teach the word. And then, secondly and lastly, treasure the word. Treasure the word. Read Psalm 119 this afternoon. Read about how David treasured what he had. We've got so much more, you and I. He treasured it. He loved it. Why did he love it? Well, it's written like no ordinary book. We know that from verses 16 and 17. This comes from God. It's not written like other books. No, it's written by God through the instrumentality of people. It's written for no ordinary purpose. You know, some books are to explain rocks to you. Other books explain the battle of such and such. This is able to make you wise unto salvation. That's no ordinary book. What will my kids get when I die? Well, they get a lot of books, a lot of good books. They'll get my Bruin memorabilia. They'll get my collection of Manchester United hats. Doesn't seem like an awful lot, and it isn't, but I've already given them the most precious thing I have, which is the Word of God. My wife and I did our best to teach them the Bible. That's the best thing you can do for your kids. I mean, by far, the best thing. And children and young people, that's the best gift you can ever be given. By far. Where else would we go? Jesus talks to the disciples and to the people and he says, are you going to go as well? And Peter says, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? What better gift do we have than this? It can make us wise unto salvation. If not for this book, we wouldn't know about Jesus. If not for this precious book that God has given to us, we wouldn't know about judgment. We wouldn't know about the gospel. We wouldn't know about the blood. We wouldn't know about the one and only Savior in all the world. About the one friend we have. John Wesley said, I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. How to land safe on that happy shore. God himself has condescended to teach the way. For this end he came from heaven. He's written it down in a book. Give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be a man of one book. Oh, my Christian friend, let that be true of us. You're a man
of one book. You're a woman of one book. And as we were exhorted earlier, now we take those seeds, the seed is the Word of God, and we spread it everywhere. We spread it amongst those closest to us, and we do our best to spread it in far-off places. Because this book is able to make people wise unto salvation. Let's pray. Father and God, we are so very thankful for the gift of this book, and especially about the contents of it, what it tells us then about the Savior of the world, even the Lord Jesus. Make us men and women of one book, this book, and help us to propagate this truth, to spread this gospel, to proclaim this word for the saving of souls and the sanctifying of the people of God, all for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.